We're looking in chapter 1 of Mark at a day in the life of our Lord Jesus. It's a literary style today, you know, to take a day out of some prominent character's life and trace those events through for us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn has given us a remarkable book in A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. And you've all read, I'm sure, some of Jim Bishop's books on the day Kennedy died and the day Lincoln died. You know. And there's something of that here in the Gospel of Mark, when Mark traces through us a day in the life of Jesus. It began in the bright sunshine of a Galilean morning when Jesus walked out alongside the lake and moves into a mid-morning visit to the synagogue in Capernaum, for this was a Sabbath day. And then the afternoon visit, some hours later, to the home of Peter and Andrew there in Capernaum, and a busy evening in that city when thousands gathered together for the ministry of Jesus. And the account concludes with a prayer vigil up in the mountain area in the lonely hours of the morning, early morning hours. And thus it is a full 24 hours that is given to us here in this account of Mark's. This is made up of the brief memories Mark had of Jesus and of the stories that Peter had told about him. Now, one theme is apparent as you read these stories through, and that is the authority of Jesus. Remember, as we opened this series of studies, we saw that there's a possibility, at least, that Mark is the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked for the secret of eternal life, to whom Jesus said, "Go and sell all you have and come and follow me." And I believe, personally, that Mark was that young man, and that he did exactly that and went and gave away all that he had and came and followed Jesus. And if that is the case, then it would account for the fascination that Mark seems to have for the power base from which Jesus operated. He's struck by the authority of Jesus, and yet by the servant character of him. And that would be new to Mark. He wouldn't understand at first how authority could come from being a servant. But the theme that he follows through in all these accounts is a radical principle that is apparent in the Scriptures, that for one who voluntarily serves, God gives the power also to rule. And that's the theme that comes through in these accounts. Now, there are six marks of this authority from Jesus recorded by Mark here on this one day. And the first one is given to us as Jesus walks out in the early morning hours along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 16, "And passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Now, it'd be a great mistake to think that this is the first time that Jesus ever saw these men. We've noted before that these men were the disciples of John the Baptist. Jesus had met them earlier down in Judea, and they had even followed him for a time as his disciples, so that this is not the account of the first encounter of Jesus with Peter and Andrew and James and John, but it is the story of the official call to a continual discipleship on the part of these men. The impressive thing about this, the remarkable thing, and the thing that impressed Mark, is the claim of Jesus to competence in the life of these men. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And he assumes the entire responsibility to do this. Now, these men were fishers of fish. They were simple Galilean fishermen, rough, somewhat ignorant, untutored, unlearned, elementary men, governed by Jewish passions and prejudices, narrow in their outlook. And in order to become fishers of men, they would have to become universal in their view. They would have to learn how to walk in a way that relied upon the power and the Spirit of God. And Jesus assumes the responsibility to do this. Now, that's an encouraging thing to me, because whenever he calls you and me to any task, he himself assumes the responsibility to fit us for it if we follow him, if we yield to him. And this is his claim here in this case. Watchman Nee, in his book, What Should This Man Do?, has a very captivating suggestion here, that not only does Jesus undertake to equip these men fully for the task to which he calls them, but that he also plans to do it in a way that captures the personality of each. And he suggests it here in what these men were doing at the moment when Jesus called them. Mark records this for us. Peter and Andrew were casting their nets into the sea. They had the circular nets and were throwing them out on each side of the boat in order to catch the fish when Jesus called. And this suggests that they were to become evangelists as fishers of men. That would be their process of reaching out, casting out to those around. And this is true. As the account goes on, you see how Andrew becomes the disciple that leads people to Jesus and brings them to him. Even brought his own brother Peter to Christ. And Peter becomes the great evangelist on the day of Pentecost when he preaches the gospel to 3,000 people and they come to Christ, and on through his career. But James and John were doing something else. They were mending their nets. And the word for mending is the word in Greek, which appears also in Ephesians 4, about pastor teachers, that they're to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And that's what James and John were doing. They were equipping their nets, getting them ready. And that this would be the work of James and John in becoming fishers of men. They would do it as teachers. And this, again, is what you see in the lives of these men, as it's recorded for us in the Scriptures. They were to become teachers. Now, that's a beautiful thought. Because it indicates that when our Lord calls us, he not only equips us and takes full responsibility to teach us everything we need to learn to fulfill the calling he's given us, but also he does it in such a way as to still maintain those nuances of personality that mark it as us. While I was at Wheaton this week, a young student came up to me at the close of a chapel service. And with a very earnest look in his face, he said, "All week long, you've been talking to us about Christ working through us and that he will do the work. But," he said, "I have a question. How can Jesus work through us without destroying our personality? How can he do this?" And I cast about in my mind to come up with an answer. And all of a sudden, an illustration came flashing into my mind. And I said to him, "When you're preparing breakfast in the morning," I said, if you plugged a toaster, an electric toaster, and a electric mixer into the same wall plug, would they do the same thing?" And he said, "I see what you mean." Of course not. They're using the same power, but they don't do the same thing. And this is the case with Jesus. He is the power of the Christian life. He is the one who is able to work through us and live in us and manifest himself through us for whatever the demand of life might be. But it always comes out flavored with us. And it does something a little different in each case. And the glory of the call of Christianity is that we are all empowered by the same mighty one, but it all comes out as distinctly flavored with our personality. And so Mark is impressed with this amazing competence of Jesus. Men don't do this. You sign up for a course in personality development or management skills or something else, and invariably you're subjected to a standardizing process which tries to force everybody into the same mold. And unfortunately, we do this in Christian things as well, so that we all come out little identical sausages out of the sausage grinder, all looking alike. Chop it off anywhere and it's still baloney. But Jesus doesn't do that. The competence of this amazing man, that's what Mark's impressed by. Now the second thing he records in the following passage, and they went into Capernaum. Notice that they, Peter and Andrew, James and John, went with our Lord immediately into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And here the thing that impresses Mark is the comprehension of Jesus. The amazing scope of his knowledge and his insight into humanity and into life. And the thing particularly that impressed him, as he underscores it, is the authority with which he spoke. They were astonished at his authority. He didn't teach like the scribes who they were used to hearing. He didn't say, now Hillel says this about this passage, and Gamaliel adds this, and other authorities come in here. He made no reference to any other authority than himself. And yet what he said was so insightful, so true to the experience and inner convictions of men and women there, that they nodded their heads and said, yes, of course. And they knew that what he said was true. J.B. Phillips has a book called The Ring of Truth. And I think that's an apt title for describing how Jesus taught. He had that ring of truth, that when people heard him, they knew that it was true. It was self-authenticating truth, corresponding to an inner conviction in each person that heard him, so that they knew that he knew the secrets of life. Now that is important, I think, because that means that we ought to measure every teaching by what Jesus said about it. I remember the last time I was at Wheaton College. It was during the time when the campuses of this nation were torn with riot and dissension, and even Christian college campuses were not an exception. And I was invited to teach a class on current events. And we discussed various things that were going on. Among them was the problem of capital punishment, I recall, and the Vietnamese War. And I was so dismayed as I listened to these students, in that they constantly referred everything to secular authorities. And finally I stopped the class and said, look, this is a Christian college, and no one in this class has brought in anything of what God's viewpoint is of these problems, these matters. But that's the only one ultimately that counts. That's where truth lies. And this is what you find in the teachings of Jesus. We are to correct our psychology and our philosophy by the viewpoint that Jesus set forth. That's where truth lies. Before I leave that point, I want to just share with you a quotation that I ran across some time ago from an outstanding American psychiatrist named J.T. Fisher. He says this: if you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and an incomplete summary of the Sermon on the Mount. And it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For nearly 2,000 years, he says, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearnings. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimum mental health and contentment. That's why there in the synagogue at Capernaum, they were astonished at the teaching of Jesus. And I tell you, as I read through the scriptures and see the things that Jesus said, I am frequently absolutely dumbfounded with the amazing wisdom and insight into life that Jesus represents. And how he reveals how far afield oftentimes secular thinking is and how wrong it is when everybody around is praising it, saying it's right. That's why we need the insights of this amazing man as we study ourselves and human life. Now, the next account is immediately follows. Mark records the very remarkable response to the teaching of Jesus that morning. Immediately, he says, that's his favorite word, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. Now Mark sums it all up for us in the response of these people in the synagogue. They were astonished and amazed, and they said, "With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." The command of Jesus. I think there's no doubt but what this unclean spirit in this man was reacting to the teaching of Jesus. He couldn't stand it. The insight that our Lord was giving on that morning was so piercing, so clear and true, so revealing of the error and foggy thinking of men, that this demon in a man was tortured with truth. And he broke out in this interruption, this angry interruption of Jesus. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know you. You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebukes him and bids him to be silent. You know how this film, The Exorcist, today has caught the popular imagination. And people are going to it, flocking to it in droves. I haven't seen it myself. I've read several reviews of various points of view of it. Evidently, it's a story of a girl possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, who is supposedly freed from this through the intercession of two men on her behalf. But as I have heard of the film and read reviews of it, the story of it, I don't think this is quite what it seems to be. The girl maybe is temporarily freed of the evil spirit, but it's not a story of triumph over evil. It's the demon who triumphs. Or he destroys the other men in the process. And it's an evil and frightening film. But you don't see anything of that here. When this demon is confronted with Jesus, he is forced to leave the person he inhabits. And the word of Jesus is victorious right from the start. The spirit is reluctant to leave. That's obvious in the way he convulses this person. And cries out with a loud voice, but he must leave. That's the point. He's overwhelmed by a superior power. And through the centuries since, the only name the demons ever fear is the name of Jesus. It's Jesus who sets men free. and delivers the oppressed. And even in this day when we're experiencing this tremendous invasion of demonic forces again, it's well to remember that no mumbo-jumbo, no religious utterance is going to set people free. It's the name of Jesus that demons fear, the authority of Jesus to command the unclean spirits, and they leave him. And this obedience is so remarkable that Mark records for us that the fame of Jesus at once spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. Now, when Mark says at once, he doesn't mean just in a few days or a few weeks. He means in a few hours. That was such a remarkable situation that within hours, the word had spread like a flame all through that area. And by evening, they had brought the sick and the demonic into the city to be healed by Jesus, as we'll see it in just a few moments. So that it just went out like wildfire. Here was one who could command the spirits of darkness, and they would obey him. Then Mark carries on the account into a simple event in the life in the home of Simon and Andrew. We read, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever, and immediately they told him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she served them. This is early afternoon by now, and Mark's emphasis here is on the compassion which moved Jesus. If you read this account rather superficially, it sounds as though it's a case of labor shortage. Paul and Andrew had invited Peter home with them. When they got there, they found that the mother-in-law, who usually perhaps did the serving, was sick. And so they apologized to Jesus. They told him of her. And it suggests, or at least it seems to suggest, that perhaps they even asked her to heal him, or him to heal her. But the Greek word makes clear that that's not the case, that it was Jesus' idea to heal her. That when he heard about her sickness, he took the initiative and he approached her and laid his hand upon her, and the fever left her. And it's out of a grateful heart that this restored woman ministers to the needs of these people in this home that afternoon. She had been tossing with a fever, uncomfortable. Now, it wasn't a necessary miracle. She wasn't very sick. The fever would doubtless have run its course and left her, and she would have recovered in a few days. But it speaks of the compassion of the heart of Jesus that he responded to the suffering of this dear woman and touched her and freed her and delivered her, restored her to service that afternoon. Mark records it for us that this is a compassionate Christ who ministers with such authority and power. And then in the evening you have the account, verse 32, that evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. And the whole city was gathered together about the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. At sundown the Sabbath ended. And as soon as it was over, they began to bring in from all the regions around all these sick and demon-possessed people for Jesus to heal. So that Mark records the whole city was gathered together about the door. If you visit Capernaum today, you'll find it's just a very small, very tiny town. Just a half a dozen houses there, that's all. The ruins of a synagogue are there, and some have felt that it was the very synagogue in which Jesus taught. But the majority of a scholarly opinion is that it was dates from the 2nd century, although it probably was built on the site of the first synagogue, this actual one that's recorded here in this account. But Capernaum at that time was the most flourishing city on the lake, the largest city of all. And it was where Jesus made his home. And so people had come from all over the city and out in the other regions, and had brought their sick and diseased and demoniacs and brought them to Jesus to be healed. And what a busy, full evening he spent there in Capernaum. And the amazing thing that Mark records for us is the control that Jesus exercised over these demons. He laid a vocal quarantine upon them. He would not permit them to speak because they knew him. Now that's rather significant, for it's the first indication of the desire which Jesus manifests on a number of occasions to de-emphasize the spectacular and to keep it under control, to play down demonic deliverance and physical healing. You know, a number of occasions where Jesus said to those he healed, "Go and tell no man." Don't tell anybody about this. Just accept your healing. Go and don't spread the word around. But invariably they disobeyed him. And soon it's recorded of him that he could no longer come and minister in the cities because of the crowds that followed him. And it's evident that Jesus did not want those crowds. Not on those terms. Not on those terms. What a contrast this is with people today. We have these healers that go about advertising that they're going to heal people and trying to bring out the crowds on that basis and emphasizing the spectacular in their ministry. But you see nothing of this in the Bible. In the Bible there, even with the apostles, the physical healings that went on in their ministry is played down just as Jesus did. And they never advertised them. There's no record in the scriptures of people giving testimonials in order to bring people out for healing, or of being zapped by the power of God, or of the theatrics that you see in so much of today. These are totally unbiblical. Now, God does heal. Thank God for physical healings, but they're only temporary blessings at best. The thing that Jesus is continually emphasizing is the healing of the spirit of men, the healing of bitterness and hostility and lust and anger, the healing of anxiousness and worry and critical spirits. This is what he's after, the deliverance from these ugly and evil things, because that goes on forever. Healing of a spirit is a permanent thing. And so Jesus turns his back on popular acclaim here and tries to suppress it and keep it under control in order that he might be free to the ministry of great importance to him. And then the final account that Mark gives us, the sixth picture here. In the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him followed him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now the thing that impressed Mark here is that after a full day, what a full day this was. What a heavy ministry our Lord had that day. With all this tremendous healing in the evening, Mark records that early in the morning, before it was daylight, Jesus went out into the mountainside, and there, alone by himself, he prayed. But even there he was not safe, and his disciples interrupted his communion and came to him and told him, "Everybody's looking for you." And Jesus reveals the heart and substance of his prayer in what he said in reply. He said, "Let us go on to the next towns that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out." That's what he was praying about. He was praying that God would lead him and doors would be open, hearts would be ready and prepared in the next cities to which he would go, because that's why he'd come. Now, why did Jesus seek the Father's face like this in these hours of pressure? Well, the only answer that we can come to, I think, is that he's trying to make clear, or Mark records it in order to make clear to us, that the authority that Jesus had was not coming from him. That's what our Lord is trying to get across to us so continually in the scriptures. that it wasn't his authority by which he acted. He had to receive it from the Father. I don't know any more confusing doctrine in Christendom today. One that has robbed the Scriptures of their authority and power in many people's minds and hearts than the idea that Jesus acted by virtue of the fact that he was the Son of God in his ministry. And that the authority and power that he demonstrated was due to his own deity. And yet he himself takes great pains to tell us that this is not the case. The Son by himself, he said, can do nothing. Nothing. Now why do we ignore that explanation of his and insist that it's him acting as Son of God? He tells us that it's not I, he says. The Father who dwells in me, he does the works. He does the works. And all the power that Jesus manifested must come to him constantly from the one who dwelt within him. Now the one reason Jesus stresses this is because that's what he wants us to learn. We operate on the same basis. Response to the normal, ordinary demands of life and power to handle it, to cope with it, must come from our reliance upon him at work within us. That's the secret. And that all power to live the Christian life comes not from us doing our dead level best to serve God, but from him, granted to us moment by moment as the demand is made upon us. That's why he teaches us this. Power is given to those who follow, who obey. The Father is at work in him. The Son is at work in us. And as we learn this, then we're given power to meet the needs and the demands that are waiting for us in the ministry yet to come. That's why he was up on the hillside praying, that there might be such a keenness of relationship with the Father that there would be no hindrance to the flow of the Spirit of God through him as he went out to these other cities. What a difference that makes when we begin to understand these things. This is what we labored to teach the students at Wheaton. And many of them caught on through the week and came and told us exciting stories of what God had already done through them that very week as they began to trust the power of God to work. One student came and he said that he'd gone home from an evening meeting thinking on the words, "Everything coming from God, nothing coming from me." And he said that as he tried to get involved in his studies, his mind kept going out to his dad, who wasn't a Christian. And so he called him up and he said, "Dad, Billy Graham film is in town, in the film Time to Run." He said, "Would you go with me to it tonight?" And his father demurred and said he was tired. But the boy pressed and the dad said, "All right, son, I haven't done anything with you for a long time. I'll go with you." And he went and he received the Lord that night. And that boy was so excited to see God at work in him. When I was in Mexico a few weeks ago, I spent an evening with Miss Eunice Pike, who's the sister of Dr. Kenneth Pike, both of them noted and capable linguists. And Miss Pike was telling me about the early days of Wycliffe in Mexico, when Cameron Townsend had gone down to Mexico to try to get permission of the Mexican government to translate the languages of the Indians into the Scriptures, translate the Scriptures into these languages. And the government was adamant that this should not take place. They were opposed to it completely. And the official to which he had to appeal said to him, "As long as I am in this office, you will never be given this permission. We don't want the Bible in the native in the Indian languages. It'll only upset them." And he absolutely refused. And Townsend did everything he could do. Went to every official he knew. Had all the Christian friends praying that God would open this door. But it seemingly remained totally closed. And no help. Finally, Townsend decided that he would give up pressing as he did, and just he and his wife would go up and live in a little obscure Indian village and just learn the languages there and minister to these people as they could and wait for God to move. So he went up and he took his wife who was ailing, and they lived in a little trailer in this village. And he hadn't been there very long before he noted that the fountain in the center of the plaza had beautiful water, clear spring water, but the water was wasted. And after it had run through the fountain, it ran off down the hill and was not used. And he suggested that the Indians use this with little plots of ground that they spaded up and divert the water a bit and make use of it. And soon they were growing twice as many crops as they had before. And their economy blossomed because of it. And the Indians were grateful for this. And Cameron Townsend wrote this up in a little article in Spanish and sent it into a Mexican paper. He thought others would be interested in this. And he didn't know, but that article found its way to the hands of the president of Mexico, Lázaro Cárdenas. And the president read it, and he said, "What is this? A gringo, an American gringo coming down here and living in an Indian village where we can't even get our Mexicans to live? And helping these people this way?" He said, "I must meet this man." He ordered his limousine and his attendants, and they drove to that little Indian village. And they parked at the plaza, and it happened that Cameron Townsend was there. And he didn't know all this was for him at all. But he came up, and he saw the car, and he asked who it was, and they said it was the president of Mexico. And Cameron Townsend is not one to miss an opportunity. So he came up to the car and introduced himself. And to his amazement, the president said, "You're the man I've come here to see." And he invited him to come to Mexico City and to tell more about his work. And when he found out what he wanted to do, he said, "Of course, you can come to Mexico and translate the scriptures into the Indian language." And that began a friendship that continued on through the entire lifetime of President Cárdenas. He just died a few years ago. And his power and authority was used of God all through that year to open the doors to Wycliffe translators throughout that area. Only God, you see, can do things like that. To bring the president down to see the peon instead of the other way around. But God did it. And that's what our Lord is talking about. That's what the church is missing. So in these days, we've got everything so organized and highly arranged and over-organized and planned and strategized until there's no room for God to operate hardly at all. But that's what Jesus knew. That God would work in his unique and wonderful way and open doors that nobody could anticipate if he was the instrument ready and prepared to respond to that kind of power within. That's the secret that impressed Mark. The authority of the servant, the one who served, is the one who rules. How far removed that is from the way we live today, so many times. God grant as we study these, we'll learn these great lessons that Mark seeks to lay upon our hearts, that we're to live as Jesus lived, exactly how as he lived, by the same power and force in our day as he lived in his day, and to know that it is he working in us that does this work. Let's stand together and we'll close in a word of prayer. Thank you, our Father, for the reminder of these lessons. Help us to understand that these are not intended just as a lesson in ancient history. This is the way we're to live today. The same God is alive, the same power is available, the same principle operates, and is ready for us to be its instrument in any situation, in every situation in which demand is laid upon us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.